Romans 4, I will read verses 1 through 8 and verses 18 through 25. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. And verse 18, in hope Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words that was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We've indicated that if we think of the book of Romans in terms of a symphony, we have already passed through the first major movement of the symphony from 118 through 320, a movement called condemnation or guilty. We pick up the second movement of the symphony in 321, and it extends through chapter 5. It is called justification, or made righteous before God. As we looked at the description of justification last week, we noted that Paul is expounding the basic theme of the righteousness of God. What does it mean for God to be righteous? It means two things. God condemns sin. He takes his place as a judge. He takes his place on the side of law. But that is not sufficient. For God, in order to be righteous as well, must not only take a position against sin, he takes a position on behalf of the sinner. This is gospel. This is grace. This is mercy. This is God not simply as judge, but God as Savior. Jesus stood in our place and took our penalty that we might be free. As Paul then has developed this theme, he comes to what we now know as Romans chapter 4, where he will provide the illustration, an example of the theme he has addressed in 321 through 31. It's striking, by the way, what he does not do here to cite an example of God's grace and being received by God as righteous through faith. He could have cited his own example in chapter 4 and said, if you want to know how this principle which I've articulated works, then let me point to myself. I was the big Dadi Amin of first century Judaism. Yes, many similarities between Paul and big Dadi Amin. I hauled Christians off to prison. I was consenting to their death. I stood by and held the garment of the first Christian martyr. I had no way, any prospect of earning God's grace or coming into his favor. But the marvelous grace of God is that he saved me. He could have used himself as an example. Or he could have even shared some thrilling testimonies of the church at Corinth, where he is writing this letter from. For there were persons in the city of Corinth who had just recently been saved from idolatry, from adultery, from thievery and bank robbing careers, from homosexuality, and other kinds of sins. And Romans chapter 4 could have been therefore filled with illustrations on the contemporary scene of how God is at work, illustrating this principle. Paul, therefore, does something that should strike our attention when he cites Abraham as the test case for his doctrine of justification by faith. For he's saying that the proclamation which he brings is not simply rooted in what people are experiencing. It is rooted in something which God has been doing for the ages. It is not something just recently discovered. This principle, by the way, is one reason why continually in this church we focus in upon the written Word of God, the revealed Scripture. We could, on the other hand, if we elected to, choose to focus in solely on what we are experiencing now, living in the 1970s. But God points us back to a firm anchor beyond our experience. And so Abraham is the test case that is cited here of this principle. Several reasons why Abraham is chosen. He's the only person in the Old Testament who is called the friend of God. Twice he has that title. Even Moses only merits the title servant of God, an extremely high title. But to Abraham, that walk with God, called the friend. He also, Abraham, is the father of the Jewish people. And Paul is realizing that as he proclaims this message, there are going to be those, and we have seen his critics as we've moved through this chapter, seen him anticipate criticism. There's going to be his critic from Judaism who says, Paul, this thing which you have enunciated about justification by faith, that is contrary to what we believe. That is contrary to the example of Abraham and to the example of all of the patriarchs and Moses and the law and the prophets and the like. Abraham, after all, was justified by works. He piled up great merit with God. And what Paul must do in answering that objection is seize Judaism by the roots. And not only seize Judaism by the roots, but seize every religion which relies upon human effort and attainment for achieving a walk with God. He must seize it by the roots and pull it up and show that God has had only one way of saving people through the ages. One of the major limitations, by the way, of dispensational theology, a term which you may have been heard or may have heard, is that often it comes across in dispensational theology that there are seven different ages in which God has related to persons in seven different ways. It's as if God doesn't know from one age to the next how he is going to successfully relate to men, and he keeps changing his program. Paul doesn't know anything about that in Romans chapter 4. God has had one program through the ages whereby people come to him in saving grace, and that is through faith. So Abraham is cited. Paul anticipates his objector, and by the way, if we just kind of did a landscape of Romans 4, and we're not going to hit every part of Romans 4 with the kind of totality that this text deserves, but just to note the landscape for a moment, verses 1 through 8 speaks of the idea, is Abraham justified by means of works? The answer is no. Verses 9 through 12 ask the question, is he justified then by means of his circumcision? And the answer again is no. Verses 13 through 17 ask the question, is he justified then by obedience to the law? And again, the answer is no. And verse 18 through 25 ask the question, is he then justified by means of faith? And the answer is yes. As Paul begins this chapter, he says, what shall we then say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We must remember that Paul's critic, listening to him, really feels Abraham earned his standing with God. He piled up merit. A merit, indeed, that was great enough so that centuries later, God, simply for the sake of his promise to Abraham, would lead Abraham's descendants out of slavery. His sheer activity on behalf of what Abraham had done. Is this the case, Paul says? If Abraham is justified by God on the basis of his works, then he has something to boast about. How can I illustrate this in a way that would really come across on the modern scene? I thought of this wild, far-fetched kind of a story. If you'll allow me to use it, I think I can illustrate this principle. Let's suppose that I walked down to, well, maybe I drove down, and if you don't like me walking, to a Rolls-Royce dealership. I don't know a great deal about Rolls-Royces, the various models that are available. I do know the various models that are available in Chevrolet and Ford, but I haven't been that closely pursuing Rolls-Royces of late. There must be a reason to that. Suppose I walked in, though, and I saw this fabulous Rolls-Royce just sitting there, this gorgeous $35,000 car. And I looked at it, and the dealer came out and said, oh, you like that car there? And I said, yes, I like that. That is a beautiful Rolls-Royce. And the dealer says, well, we are selling those today for $35,000 cash only. Well, I say, very well, fine, I would like to pay cash for that. I get out my wallet and drop $35,000 on the table, and I take the Rolls Royce out, and of course, if I'm going to have a Rolls Royce, I must have my own individualized license tag. And there is kind of one tag I've always thought I wanted ever since I was a kid and had a wind-up race car, and I painted on it WOG. That's my initials spelled backwards. So this would be WOG 1. I'm tooling along now down the street with this $35,000 Rolls Royce, and people are saying, wow, and every chance I get, I say, you know, this really says something about my status. I have taste, look at the color, I have finances, look at this car. This enhances me. I have something to boast about. I laid cash down and walked out with the car with my WOG 1 license plate. Go back, though, with me to the showroom, and rehearse the scene in a different way. I come in, I look at this Rolls Royce, and the dealer says, it's cash today only. And I say, how much? And he says, $35,000. And I say, but I'll have to pass it up this time. I really want a Rolls Royce. And he says to me, well, we're just sorry. By the way, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a minister. I pastor this church down here. And he says, you know, I've been wanting to do something for a minister for a long time. And just so happens I haven't done anything for the church lately or anything like this. And I would like to give you this car. Here are the keys and here's the title of the car. Just go ahead and take it. Well, now, my ground for boasting is different. Because when I go out with that car and anybody asks me how I got it, I have to talk about the mercy of the dealer who took compassion on this red-headed guy and gave him the car. I must boast in the dealer. And if I ever change that around and start boasting in my economic status or power, and the dealer happens to overhear a conversation that I would have, he would be extremely disappointed in my boasting, because I would be falsifying what is the true situation. The fact is, if I can get the Rolls Royce on my own money, then it doesn't matter what kind of a person the dealer is. He can be the best and finest of persons, or he can be the worst of crooks and shysters and the like. The fact is, I got it on my own and I deserved it. But if he gave it to me, it says something about him and his quality of mercy. Paul then says, if we attain our salvation on the basis of what we do, then it doesn't matter what God is like. We can just earn it on our own and we can go around and brag about it. But indeed, if it is that God has given it to us, there is no room for boasting. So therefore, St. Paul says, Abraham has no reason to boast in the presence of God. Why? Because the Scriptures say Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now in that statement, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Paul takes us in our thinking back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 6. To the first time the word believed was used in Scripture, the first time the word righteousness was used in Scripture, the first time the word reckon was used in Scripture, to a foundational text, and he shows us how Abraham became justified or declared not guilty or became righteous in God's presence. Now, if Abraham is trying to be righteous in God's presence by means of his works rather than his faith, we could lay that to rest rather rapidly in another direction, by the way. Let's call Sarah, his wife, in for a moment. Usually, wives or husbands, or people that are close to us, are better at telling the true story of our personality than we are ourselves. And if Abraham has any illusions about being righteous, all we have to do is summon Sarah as character witness A. Sarah, is Abraham, your husband, a righteous man? Well, Abraham is a good man in a lot of ways, but I've really seen him panic. I remember the time we were coming down into Egypt, and I'm so beautiful that he thought his life would be taken because Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would desire me for his wife and he would bump him off. So he came to me and he said, pose as my sister, which that's technically correct, you're my half-sister, but don't let anybody know that you're my wife. So he was willing to give me in marriage to another man simply to save his own skin. How many of you wives would tolerate that in your husbands? Sarah, I don't think, would give Abraham a very good passing mark. Hagar would have less to say about Abraham's righteousness. And if you ask Pharaoh or Ahimelech, two people that Abraham tried to pass Sarah off as his half-sister, they would say, listen, Pharaoh would say, I sent the guy packing. Kicked him right out of my kingdom. Righteous. Oh, if Abraham is depending on works, he cannot be righteous, but instead, he is depending on faith. Now, how do we understand that? Well, the setting of Genesis chapter 15 is this. Abraham is in his tent, and he's reflecting upon a promise that 10 years before had driven him out of a place called Haran, because God had said, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, and I will give to you a great land. So following God, he had set off. It's been 10 years, and there yet is no son born to him. And Abraham is lamenting before God that his heir is a servant born in his own household. And the Lord does something extremely touching at this point. He takes Abraham outside, and he shows to Abraham the stars of the heavens. And he says to Abraham, as many as these stars are, the unlimited potential which you cannot count, so shall your seed, your children also be. And the text then says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There is an awful lot there in respect to faith, what God calls us to in respect to our faith. Because when God says something to us to believe, it is not something simply about himself. We often think that true belief, in a Christian sense, is believing a certain set of statements about God. And that's an element of belief, but it's not the totality. When God took Abraham out of his tent, he didn't say to him, Abraham, I want you to believe that I am immutable, eternal, incomprehensible, all-knowledgeable, all-powerful, and that I am existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't put that kind of a test to him, although that would be an important ingredient of faith. He says something to him like this, I am the God who is able to do something for you. And faith, if it's to be real faith, must not only include a set of statements and beliefs which we have in respect to God, it inevitably gets connected with us. And God is saying something extremely important to us and saying, if you believe in me, then you'll find something for your own life. You'll find unlimited potential. This is what's being said to Abraham. Abraham, look at your potential. If you trust me, it's unlimited. And Jesus is saying this so many times to us, continually in the Gospels. He who follows me shall never die, death in a spiritual sense. He who follows me shall rule and reign with me. He who follows me shall enjoy the resurrection. He who follows me shall have life and fellowship with God. And Jesus, in calling us to faith, sets before us an unlimited potential and says, believe. All you need to do to receive it is to believe it. And Abraham does not simply do a mental checklist of, yes, I agree with God. But he does something very active in his spirit, which rises up to say, in spite of the evidences, in spite of the circumstances around me, I believe that God will do that for me. He had faith. Sometimes, by the way, in order for us to see what God wants to do for us, we need to get out of our tent, out of our kitchen, or out of our study, or someplace in the open, whether it's a spatial openness or a spiritual openness, and begin to see that God has a marvelous design that he has for our lives. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, God accepted his faith instead of his works and declared on the basis of his faith that he, Abraham, was righteous. This phrase, reckon righteous, we may also use the word justification to describe it. It's kind of a tough concept to get a hold of, justification. I'm saying, how in the world can I portray to you the meaning of what is wrapped up in that phrase, reckon righteous? Is there a term which we use in our parlance today which can help explicate that word justification or reckon righteous? And all of a sudden it dawned on me that there is a word in the field of real estate which explains in the field of real estate what the word justification explains in the world of theology, and it's the word sold. Sold. Let me illustrate it for a moment. My wife, who is... Oh, good. Look around. I don't know if I can use this in the 11 o'clock service or not, but I'll look around first. When we sold our home recently and bought another home, we had a small amount of money left over, about $500, and my wife has wanted for some time to get some kind of an investment, and she felt that real estate would be a tremendous investment. So she found some new homes that were building up in Santa Ana, and she took that $500, and I said, okay, it's yours. I won't say a thing about it. I'll tell you, though, that this is all I can give you, and there's no more. So whatever you do is surely going to be done on faith. So she took that $500 and managed to buy this home, which was under construction. She was going to use it as an investment. I told her, now look, it's September or early October when we did this. I said, now look, that thing is going to be built in January or February, and at that time, you're going to have some goods to come through, you know. I'll give you the money to start, but that's it. And she said, okay, that's what she wanted to do. Well, I just knew that, you know, things were going to fall apart. But I was amazed at what that $500 could do, because it was worth 0.007, that's 0.7% of the total value of the house. And on the basis of that $500, the realtor put in the landscape of the development a sold sticker on the house. And nobody else could get a hold of it. All these months, nobody else has been able to get a hold of it, because it's tied up with 0.007, 0.7% down payment. It is sold. Now, I don't want to leave this. I'll have to tell you what happened to the house. It doesn't have anything to do with my illustration, but last Sunday morning, 8:30 service, I forgot to end an illustration, and people kind of asked me afterwards what happened. A marvelous thing happened. Sure enough, the time to close the escrow came about, and she did not have the funds, as I just was positive she wouldn't. But you know, God supplied another person to come in as co-owner who was willing to pay her. In fact, Jewel got so desperate that she said, Lord, I'm going to lose this $500, which I told her she would. She said, Lord, you've got to bail. If you want to bail me out, I'll tell you what, I'll give you this $500 if you bail me out. And anything I make beyond that, then that's my own to reinvest. Could you believe another person came along, signed on as co-owner, and she's getting $500 for $500, and our missions commitment is getting helped. A marvelous way to, you know, I would encourage you to support the missions program in this way. But Abraham's faith is the kind of a way he enters into the transaction. And just as the word sold represents the fact that the house has been sold, it is being sold, it is in escrow, and it shall be closed, or it shall be sold, it comes through escrow finally, so the word saved or justified has those dimensions to it. We have been justified. We are being justified. We shall be justified. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. But once our faith, which is supplied by God Himself to get us into the whole transaction, once our faith gets us in and becomes active, we then are in transit. And Abraham is justified by his faith, and God hangs a soul sign around him and says, justified. And this sign is so strong, as St. Paul will say, that David, when he did everything to take the whole transaction out of the escrow of justification, because he yet had faith in God, God did not reckon his sins. God kept that property for himself, justified. So that word justified is not something we earn. It is a gift. It is a grace of God given to us. And we owe it, therefore, completely to him. Now, Paul, in expounding this, we'll go on then to counter some objections which are raised. Well, Paul, what about Abraham's circumcision? Doesn't that count for anything? And Paul says, no, he had faith before he was circumcised. 14 years, in fact, before he was circumcised. We read from Genesis, he had faith. So therefore, Paul says, Abraham is not simply the father of those who have gone through a physical act of marking their flesh as a sign of God's covenant. No, Abraham, because he had faith before he was circumcised, is the father of all people who have faith, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. This is the blessing that I will give in many nations. Well, what about the law, Paul is asked. Well, the law, again, came centuries after Abraham, and the law can't promise anything. It can only tell us you can't make it. And in verses 18 through 25, St. Paul goes on to a fuller explication of Abraham's faith. He says that we have a chance to share this faith of Abraham, and that Abraham grew so strong in his faith that he didn't count his own limitations or the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he grew strong in faith toward God. I like the way the Scriptures talk to us about people, because they show so much of their humanness. And it strikes me also that they're people like I. And one thing, as you read the story of Abraham, you can find steady support for this fact that his faith grew strong in God. That's why when we use the word faith, I really have some problems at times, because I think that faith in a can be so mistaken to just be something you idly do, like just you're saved if you raise your hand and come down an aisle and that's it. Faith is more than that. Maybe it starts there, but it's an affirming thing that goes on believing and trusting in God. It's not a work, but it's a grace from God given to us. And Abraham, as he walked with God, found his trust in God growing so strong that 30 years after this experience when God had showed him the stars of heaven, 30 years later, God calls him now with his son Isaac to go out on Mount Moriah, which would become the site of the temple. On that very mountain, God calls him to go and to sacrifice his son. And Abraham's faith in God is so strong that he is willing to take the knife to his own son out of the faith that God makes alive. That if God orders him to slay Isaac, yet God had promised him a generation through Isaac and blessing through Isaac, and God would raise Isaac back from the dead. Now, if you have a little boy, you think about the kind of faith that was required of Abraham here in respect to what God called him to do toward his own son. Abraham realized the limits of his faith when he was willing to do this. He totally trusted in God to bring resurrection. Therefore, Abraham's faith has at its content, its ground of faith, is the God who brings life, the God of the resurrection. And St. Paul says, well, that's really not much different than we, because this scripture, it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, was meant also for us. Because when you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're believing in the same affirmation that Abraham had. It is God who brings life. So look at Jesus and recognize that He is the one who through His death died for our trespasses and provided all, if you will, the assets that are necessary to bring us safely through the whole phase of being justified by God forever and eternally into His presence. Now it's a striking thing to believe in the resurrection of the dead. As Christians, maybe there are occasions when we use the term resurrection so much, we forget what an incredible belief we really have. I don't know if you, I'm sure you have, but when I have had the experience earlier in my life of witnessing an embalming, and I realize as I witnessed that embalming, what my faith was really saying at that point, because that body, once it is dead, has no capacity anymore to respond. It cannot feel. It cannot talk. It cannot relate. It cannot do anything. It cannot feel anything. And yet God is saying that for all of those who have faith, because He has already demonstrated this in Jesus Christ, there comes a moment in our existence, even if we have died and have become as the dust of the earth, God is going to recollect and regather. And that which has lost its color, that which has lost its feeling, that which has lost its ability to speak and to relate, and to be young and to be warm and to be vibrant, will regain it. This great miracle will be given to us through faith. And whereas Abraham 4,000 years ago looked at the stars of the heavens and he believed that God would do that for him, so also our faith is anticipatory in this sense, that we look forward yet to the totality of what Christ has for us. We have more going for us than Abraham, because now we have demonstrated that Jesus is risen from the dead, but yet our faith looks forward to that unlimited potential of the ages when God forever brings us into His presence in resurrected form. And it will be reckoned to all of those who have faith in Christ righteousness, of being able to stand in God's presence as Abraham. God give you faith to reach out and trust. Let's look to Him in prayer. You have the power to make alive. You have the power to make us alive when we are dead in trespasses and sins. You have power to make us alive when we have fallen short of Your glory. You have power to forgive when we have transgressed. You have great and extraordinary power in that You will take these remains, either through Your coming and raise us literally without the need of death into Your presence forevermore, or if in the event of death, You will resurrect our bodies and bring us forever into Your presence. so we would not today rely on any of our good deeds or on any of our earnestness or our attempts to win your favor. We acknowledge, especially as we stand here at this communion table, that Jesus our Lord has already won favor for us, and that there now remains before us hope, and there remains also for us the righteousness which you give to us, which means we're in a condition of being free in your presence. And sin cannot be laid to our account because you have chosen through faith to declare us not guilty. We praise you for what you have done, therefore, our Lord, and we anticipate with keen eagerness what you are going to yet do in our lives, both here and in the age to come. We thank you for the exceeding great promises which you have made available and open to us. We rise up in our hearts to appreciate, to love, and to respond to you through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
This is the end of slide one. Please fast forward to the end of the